From the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 11, beginning with verse 12. The next day, when they had left Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if there was any fruit in it. But when he reached it, he found nothing on it except leaves, since it was not the season for figs. He then said to the tree, "May no one ever eat of your fruit again." And his disciples heard this statement. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began to drive out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Then Jesus began to teach them, and he declared, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" When the chief priests and scribes heard this, they looked for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. As they were walking back in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from its roots. Peter remembered it and said, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus said to them. "Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and has no doubt in his heart, but believes it will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer and believe that you've received it, it will be yours. And when you stand to pray, if you hold anything against another, forgive it, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your trespasses as well." Please pray with me. Lord, it's a bit of a challenging passage. We pray that you would help us to learn and grow as we look at it, that we would, in fact, bear the fruit of your Spirit working in our lives. Thank you for this and all things we do pray in your name. Amen. Please do be seated. Current series, of course, is the second gospel, and it moves at a blistering pace, especially at first. Chapter 1, Jesus is baptized, is tempted by Satan, begins preaching in Galilee, calls his disciples, drives out demons, heals the sick, goes on a preaching tour, and touched and healed a leper. Checking off every box possible, because he is amazing and powerful like that as the Son of God. Chapters 2 and 3, there's a healing of a paralytic, which proves, Jesus says, right, he has the authority to forgive sins, which is, by the way, something only God can do. He ate with tax collectors and sinners, who are the wrong people, as far as the holy people are concerned, because he was there to seek and to save the lost. He continually healed on the Sabbath, even though it drove the religious traditionalists nuts. He established that it was not by Satan that he was driving out demons. No, this is the power of God. He gave parables. He gave a series of them about faith and the heart. The sower and the seeds, of course, right? What sort of soil? How receptive will you be to God's word? The seed has a power all its own. The word obviously has a power all its own. We don't even understand how it has a power all its own, but it does for growing faith. And the kingdom of God is described like a mustard seed. Really small seed grows to really big plant because it grows big all on its own, because that's what it's set up to do. God's providing the power there. Mark 5 through 6, Jesus drives out a horde of demons from a man, raises Jairus' daughter to life. A woman is healed just by touching the hem of his garment. You tell me, what sort of man is this? This is remarkable. This does not happen with normal people. His hometown, however, couldn't see that. They did not believe in him. He couldn't do very many miracles there. The lack of faith. He did, however, not long after that, feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they had 12 baskets of leftovers. That's some strange math. He also walked on the water. In a disputation with the scribes, they end up asking, "Why don't you all wash your hands ritually?" It was not required in the Old Testament, but it was a tradition that had been passed down. And Jesus ends up responding with, "Why don't you all drop your human traditions in favor of keeping God's word?" I think he won on that one. Points out, as we have as part of our confession, that what comes out of a man, his heart, is what defiles him. What's eaten doesn't defile him. All food, he declares, is clean. Heals a Canaanite woman's daughter from a demon, and heals a deaf and dumb man. then goes on to feed 4,000 with 7 loaves and a few fish, got 7 baskets of leftovers, asked his disciples who they thought he was, and Peter said, "You are the Christ, you are the promised one coming." And Jesus said, "Great, you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after me." This is not a path to glory and wealth, certainly not in this life. We talk about the transfiguration of Jesus, and then Jesus from there took his disciples through Galilee. He did this secretly because he was teaching his disciples. They were his disciples. Back in Capernaum, he ends up asking them, "Say, you guys were talking on the way. What were you talking about?" And they were silent because they were arguing over who was the greatest, which seems to be a recurring theme with them. Isn't it good to see examples of people with pride? Because I need to know what pride looks like, because I don't have pride. I don't have this problem at all, right? I don't worry about whether I'm great compared to other people or not. Kind of depends upon who I'm standing next to, and I try not to stand next to people I don't look good next to. So, all right. If you want to be first, Jesus' response is, you must be last of all and servant to all. Last week we talked about, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus' response was, divorce is permitted because of hardness of hearts. God's intention was for man and woman to be together. Also, he said, let the children come to me. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. After that, so now moving into what we're looking at this week, a rich man asked what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus, kind of knowing, I think, where his issues are, kind of just heads back to him. You know, he's been following the rules pretty well, but sell everything you have and come and follow me. And of course, there's the sticking point. That's the thing that he wants more than following Jesus, and that's where his problem's going to be. He went away sad because he had a lot of wealth. Jesus promises, however, his followers reward in the age to come. Don't worry about this world. There is reward in the age to come. James and John, you remember what I said about a recurring theme about pride? James and John come up to Jesus, and they end up asking, can one of us sit on your right hand and the other at your left in your glory? Which, by the way, are the two places of honor. Wow, that's crust, right? Jesus said, yeah, can you guys be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with, which, you know, involves death, suffering, and the like? Yes, they said, we can. And he says, you will be. But it's not for me to grant. Sorry, that's no. Unlike the Gentiles, he reminds them, you should not try and lord over each other, but to serve. And then, it's great, you get these blind men that he heals, almost like a punctuation mark. Okay, blind guys, can you see now? Oh, blind guys, can you see now? Are you getting this? Which is kind of necessary, because they're kind of slow to get it. Now, Mark 11, verses 1 through 11, is Jesus' triumphal entry. That's the stuff that happens on Palm Sunday. We're not talking about his triumphal entry today, because, by the way, we're going to be talking about that on, can you guess, Palm Sunday. I'm kind of switching around the order that we look at stuff in our series this time around, because on Sunday mornings we haven't looked at as much of the material that happens in that week between Palm Sunday and Good Friday, you know, along those lines. So we're going to be looking at some of those texts. So we're going past that, but just realize we will be coming back to that. All right. Today, however, we're dealing with what has got to be described as one of the weirder passages in the New Testament. And it's weird because it kind of seems out of character. Most people like to think of Jesus as a certifiable nice guy. And by the way, an awful lot of the time, Jesus is a certifiable nice guy. And yet, at the same time, we have this very, very strange situation. After his triumphal entry, and before he has cleaned up the temple, he's on his way to go clean up the temple, we read some rather strange details. It's not the strangest detail, but the first strange detail is it says, en route from Bethany to Jerusalem, Jesus was hungry. Now, that shouldn't sound like it's weird, but think about this for a moment. It's Monday morning. Bethany to Jerusalem is not a long walk. It's maybe a mile and a half if you're taking kind of a circuitous route. How many of you leave where you're staying to go and do stuff without eating? he should have had breakfast. He has breakfast apparently every other day. Why is he hungry now? Don't know. It doesn't say. Failure in hospitality? Don't know. Hard to say exactly. But he is hungry, and they're walking, and up ahead, by the side of the road, Matthew tells us in his account, which means that it probably is not anyone's property. Roadside trees, that's part of the road system, okay? Which means that what happens next, some guy's not out property damage, which is probably a good thing, given, again, what happens next. Jesus sees a fig tree with leaves, and we're told it was not the season for figs. Jesus goes looking for fruit anyway. Come on, Jesus, don't you know about fruit? Don't you know about figs? Let's go with some fun fig facts. Do you all know your fun fig facts? You've been studying that? By the way, anyone like ficus? That's a fake ficus. No ficus was harmed in the making of that ficus. But ficus, by the way, is the fig family, or the family that figs belong to. In case you were wondering, which you probably weren't, but what's that? Yeah, no fruit. Yeah, it's I don't like Everdeads anyway, so it's already on borrowed time. but, okay, fig trees, actually many varieties, including the ones out in the Near East, have two fruiting seasons, okay? Normal fruiting happens as you might expect. The tree puts out leaves, and we get flowers, and then we get fruit, and then we harvest the fruit, and we make fig Newtons or eat them raw or whatever you want to do, okay? However, there's also early figs which happen. And what ends up happening is, for some reason, the hand of providence, I'm going to end up saying, fig trees can have fruit buds go dormant instead of developing the fruit right away. And so they actually go from being fruit buds to being fruit even before or at the same time that the early leaves are coming out. So it's actually last season's fruit. And it's proof, oh, wow, this fruit tree puts out fruit. How do we know this? Because we have actually some of last season's beginning fruit that now is coming out. So it's actually not totally irrational for Jesus to come looking for, because he's probably looking for early figs, okay? They often start setting what are called breba figs before setting their leaves. So if it's got leaves, oh, okay, this has got some possibilities. Now, Jesus could have expected some kind of fruit on a fig tree that already had its leaves. That's a reasonable sort of a thing. But the fact that this wasn't the time for figs meant that most of the trees wouldn't have even had leaves on them. So what this means is this is a weird tree. Okay? It's ahead of all the others. For whatever reason, this is no ordinary tree. Let us go and get fruit from the not so ordinary tree. Jesus comes to the tree, he finds only leaves, no fruit at all. Which, you know, it can happen. They don't always have early figs, but this may well be an indication that, oh, tree that looks really great, that looks like it's ahead of all of them, you don't seem to be the kind of tree that actually gives fruit, which is a bit of a problem. So he curses the tree. Jesus curses the tree. Let's just think about that for a moment. How many people does Jesus curse? But he curses the tree. What's he got against trees, right? May no one ever eat of your fruit again. And then he went on to Jerusalem. And, just so that we know where this is going, the next morning the fig tree was withered, dead, not just from the top down, right? It's not just that we're wilty here. No, dead, obviously withered from the roots on up. Because when Jesus curses a tree, trust me, that tree is gone. Now, as I say, this is a weird passage. Why? Because this doesn't sound very Jesus-y. It sounds like he's just in a bad mood. Is this hangry Jesus? Is that what we're dealing with? Was he just already worked up? He's getting in there. He's going to go on and clean up the temple. And so I just, tree die. You know? I don't think so. Probably, was there probably some sort of teaching point going on here? Believe it or not, there's some debate between guys. I don't look at this. This is not debatable to me, right? But what we can say, and hold this thought, The fig tree gave off all the outward signs of promise and life, but bore no fruit. See if there's a principle that might be relevant for what comes next or kind of in between these two. From there, Jesus goes to the temple. It is a magnificent building. It looks to be full of spiritual and architectural beauty. In fact, it was widely recognized in the ancient world as such a remarkable achievement that it was considered one of, or to be on the level of, the ancient wonders of the world. It was said that whoever had not seen Herod's temple has never seen a beautiful building in their life. The temple's scale and opulence contributed to its status that had it standing alongside the other monumental structures of the time. So this is a very impressive, holy, amazing-looking building from all appearances. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Jesus enters the temple courts, supposed to be a spiritual place, begins to drive out all those who were buying and selling there. And again, why are they buying and selling there? What are they buying and selling? This is not the stock exchange, right? What sort of things were we dealing with? Money changers, animals including doves. Okay, why are we buying and selling? Well, it turns out that, first of all, you have to bring, at different points in your life, money offerings. You're redeeming a firstborn son, for example, and other things like that. And the ancient world didn't have standardized coinage. What this means is that coins came in different sizes, not only that, but they came with different amounts of silver to them. And we want everyone to be giving the same value. And so there was a standardized weight and metal purity for the temple. And if you're going to give your offering, you're going to give it in something that we can certify, yep, this is legitimate to do. That's actually not unreasonable. It's not. The problem that we ran into is that as a convenience to people, of course, the money changers were not terribly far from the temple. And then there was competition between them. And so then they started moving a little bit closer to the temple. And whoever it is that had the most favored status could have their booth a little bit closer to the entrance because, you know, real estate. And then a little bit closer to the entrance, and a little bit closer to the entrance, and then now someone's just right inside the entrance, and it gets crazy from there. Similar sort of a deal. You have to bring sacrificial animals at times, and the animals can't have a blemish, injury, or defect. Not really a problem if you're local. Suppose you're a 3-day journey away from the temple. What do you have to do in order to get your sacrificial animal to the temple without a blemish? Short of wrapping it in bubble wrap, you're in possibly trouble because you don't have paved roads. End result, as a service to people, sacrificial animals that were without blemish were available for sale. That's not the problem necessarily, but similar sort of a deal. Initially, far from the temple, a little closer to the temple, a little closer to the temple, a little closer, right? Most favored status, and now you've got sacrificial animals in the temple. It's been suggested that there may have been a little bit of price gouging going on. It's been suggested that people were getting ripped off in the midst of all of this. Even if that weren't the case, how easy is it to go and pray while you've got the sound of animals making their animal sounds and the smells of animals making their animal smells in the temple? How easy is it when you've got guys who are talking about, I need to exchange this money and this, you know, you hear the clink of money. It becomes chaotic. And isn't there some other place we could do this? Because that's not what this is supposed to be. Not only that, it actually says in Greek, Jesus didn't allow anyone to carry vessels. What sort of vessels? Well, they may have been merchandise-filled vessels, like boxes. May have been just their stuff on errands, because the temple could be used as a little bit of a shortcut. Now, think about this for a moment. We're used to thinking of Jesus going in and driving out the money changers. And that's an upsetting sort of a thing at that. But while it's one thing to think about driving out the vendors and money changers, it's another thing to think about the fact that he stood vigil and, you take that out of here. You don't do that in like 5 minutes. You do that for the rest of the time that you're in there teaching. So he is actually running the temple. Doesn't the temple have people who run it? It has its own police force. It's one of the few places that has a police force. How is Jesus able to get away with this? You try that sort of a thing today, multiple people from multiple countries will come and, you know, haul you away or kill you, right? You're not doing that. Well, Jesus had authority. People recognized his authority. And not only that, I honestly believe the other reality is that the people also had the shame of knowing he was right. He is restoring righteousness to God's temple. And you want to stop him from doing that? I don't want to stop. He's right. Why didn't you do that? Why didn't I do that? Where were we in the midst of all of this? So he is putting things in order the way they should be put in order. And they began to teach. And he teaches in the temple. He declares, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the temptation to look at it and says, yeah, see, you all are just ripping off people. But the reality is, a den of robbers is not the place where robbers rob. Just like a fox's den is not the place where foxes hunt. A fox's den is the place where foxes go to be safe after they've been hunting. Don't believe me? This is what Jesus was quoting, and think about the implications of what he's saying. Jeremiah 7:9-14, the Lord says, "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, 'We are delivered so we can continue with all these abominations'? You really going to do that? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Yes, I too have seen it, declares the Lord." Yeah, you're going and doing that stuff out there, and then you keep coming in here thinking, ah, this is God's house, home base, we're safe. God's not going to do anything to us. "Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel." Spoiler alert, it wasn't good. "And now, because you've done all these things, declares the Lord, and because I've spoken to you again and again, but you would not listen, and I have called to you, but you would not answer, therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the house in which you trust, the place that I gave to you and your fathers." What's the implication for Jesus saying, you've turned this place into a den of robbers? If they knew their Jeremiah, and many of them did, that's not just simply saying, hey, you shouldn't be doing this. That's, look what you've done, and can you guess what's coming? Can you also understand why the Jewish religious leaders wanted to get rid of him? Because that's not just an indictment. That's an indictment and a threat from God, quoting the prophets. "You have made this house a den of robbers." And the chief priests and scribes heard this. They looked for a way to kill him. They were afraid of him because the whole crowd, they were getting it. They were receiving it. They were astonished. Amazing temple. All of the external signs of life. Crass commercial, we're going to do it our way for our thing going on in the insides. Is this really a weird passage? Instead of evidencing the fruit of faith, the temple's leadership had brought complacency and a false sense of security to it. And God's not into complacency, and he's not into a false sense of security. So yeah, evening came, they come out of the city. They look. Peter remembers it. "Lord, look, right, Rabbi, the tree that you cursed is withered." Notice what Jesus says. "Yeah, and you better pay attention too." What's he say? Have faith in God. What's he looking for? Faith in God. Is he there to pick up his big stick and threaten people with his big stick? No. The temple was not supposed to be undefiled or else God will kill everyone. The temple just needs to be a place for the nations to come and pray. And by the way, you don't pray to someone you don't know. The temple was there so that people could learn to trust God. Not just the Jewish people, but people from every tribe and nation. It was supposed to be a witness to who God is so that people could have faith. It's not surprising that Jesus ends up saying, yeah, you know what? Have faith in God. And he then teaches them about faith, and that logically flows. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and has no doubt in his heart, but believes it will happen, it will be done for him. Is there any good reason to do that to a mountain? No. But what's the point? Mighty things can happen if you trust God, right? Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand to pray, if you hold anything against another, forgive it so that your Father in heaven will forgive your trespasses as well, right? So be right with God, be right with each other, and trust in God. That's what God is looking for. Faith is what he's looking for. Spiritual life. Trust in God. He's not interested in your outward appearances. Jesus is not interested in religious impressiveness. Not if the heart isn't there. That makes sense. Jesus did not go to the cross and die out of love for buildings or outward religious signs. If this building were destroyed tomorrow, I'd kind of beat my head against the wall up because we went through an awful lot just to expand it, and that wasn't that long ago. Heaven would not weep. If a single soul in here falls away from God, heaven would weep. Because Jesus, in his love, went to the cross and died out of this incredible, raging, furious love for sinners to set them free, to call to faith men and women from all nations. How much does Jesus love you? See, you can look at this, you can say, oh man, I'm threatened. Jesus is big and powerful, that's true. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But how much does God love you? How much does he knows how many hairs you have? He knows about what's going on in your life. Some of you all understand when it comes to hairs, it's getting easier for him to keep track. My kids keep reminding me of that as well. I keep telling them I'm going to get myself reupholstered at some point. I don't know, but he knows what's going on in your cells. He knows that you didn't need a biopsy. He knows the days that you have left. He knows what bugs you. He knows what you're scared of. And yeah, he knows when you're getting a little fat and complacent, not necessarily physically. But his aim is to have you right with him, because what he's looking for is your good, because he loves you that much and he is motivated by this incredible love for you, calling you to faith. He doesn't want you to look religious and spiritual. He doesn't want us to build a worldly movement or nation. I really do hope that my nation pulls it together again, because we used to be a nation of people who acknowledged God as Lord. But that was not why he put people on this earth. That just happened to be a wonderful situation where people came from a Christianized background. What do we need? We need people to be in relationship with him, that they may have life, that they may trust him. That's way more important, because life is scary and life is uncertain. And he can be trusted even if we don't understand what's going on. You yourself are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus went and set his own temple in order. He has made you a temple. He has died. He has made you forgiven, clean, and free. Truth? Sure. Is this resulting in faith in you? Yeah. How do we know this? Because one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit working in your life is faith. No one can confess Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. I have heard nearly all of you confess Jesus is Lord. I got some pretty good ideas about the rest of you all. Praise God for that. Are you letting some complacency and a false sense of security creep in as well? Yeah, in some areas. Why? Because that's what we do. Because we're still broken. And there's things that he's been tugging at you to let go of. There's things that he says, that really doesn't belong in my temple. And he's calling you to wake up from that. Not because he's looking for opportunities to scold, but because he wants you in this living, vibrant relationship. One that can move mountains by trusting in him. Not that your faith is so mighty, but your trust is in him. And he rewards that with mighty things. Now, again, I don't really think that we should take that analogy and start making too much on that. First of all, because I've never met a mountain that I really honestly felt needed to be relocated. It's true. I like mountains right where they are. And if you think about it for a moment, that actually doesn't end up working out too terribly well for the mountain. Because mountain on the land, great. Mountain in the sea, gone. In fact, it's kind of a guess as to whether the mountain ended up on the rougher side of things or the fig tree ended up on the rougher side of things. Better than end up as either one of those to be someone who walks in faith and provides the fruit of faith, which is what he's calling you to, which is what he died for you to do and what he's been bringing about in your life anyway. Our lives are a life of turning back to him. Turn back to him where you're complacent, because it creeps in. And we can be deaf. We can be very, very deaf. We can be full of excuses. Turn back to him and let him forgive you. Be forgiven. Trust in his love. Trust in him. Walk with him. He doesn't want you to be a cursed fig tree or displaced mountain. He wants you to have life in him. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Live in that life. Live in that life as a poor college student, as a poor retired person. Actually, poor may end up being most of us the way the economy's going, but maybe not. I don't know. I can't even begin to say, but that's all right, because rich or poor, we're cared for. We're loved. And maybe in times are rougher, we have to have more faith, and maybe we start growing more faith, and maybe that's not a bad thing. But what I could tell you is, this is one of the more glorious, if challenging, passages, because it means that Jesus cared enough to smite a fig tree to wake us up. So remember, not the day of reckoning, but the fig tree of reckoning, that you may instead have faith and have life in Jesus' name. Today and beyond, spend some time with the people who matter most. You don't know how long you've got them. Complacency check. Where has God been tugging at you, poking at you, or prodding at you to repent? You know that it's there. Confess your spiritual sloth. Ask him to clean you up and renew you as a temple from the inside out. From there, how are you with faith? Because faith is not a feeling. Sometimes we confuse that. I don't feel like I've got faith. No, faith is actually an effort and will sometimes. I'm choosing to trust you, Lord. Because sometimes you just got to choose to trust, even if some part of you is saying, ah! Choose to trust God. From it flows prayer. Lord, I'm trusting you, so I'm praying, even though I'm all over the place. And then commit to trusting God. Even when it's hard, even when it's an act of will, keep turning to him in prayer, because he likes to grow people in faith. Please pray with me now. Loving Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that we can trust you. We thank you that you sent wake-up calls. More than that, you sent Jesus to die for us that we may have life. Grow us in faith. Show us where we need to turn back that we may have true life and not be stumbling or poisoned by the sin that entangles so easily. Thank you for that incredible love that watches over us, calls us back, wakes us up, and is willing to move a mountain or strike a fig tree to do it. Lord, instead, just move our hearts back to you like you're working at. We thank you and praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.